Colossians chapter 4. We're finishing today a series in Colossians. Been going on for several months as we've walked through this letter. And we're going to be addressing the close of really the main body of this letter in verses 2 through 6 today, which also provides a great opportunity to wrap up the whole letter, I think, simultaneous with that. So, title of the message, Gospel Transformation, Taking It to the Streets. A couple weeks ago in the previous message, we talked about being in the prayer closet before we take the gospel to the streets. We need to be in the closet of prayer before the Lord. But now we're going to be really talking about delivering the gospel to the target, if you will. So before we read the text, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us understanding of the mystery of the gospel and how it works in our lives and how it is to be brought into the community around us. Transform us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be both a model and the message of the gospel in this community and beyond. Help me today to communicate the gospel clearly and effectively. Manifest your Son. Reveal your Son in our hearts and lives, even in this event. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. If you would read with me, Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." And we covered that verse a couple weeks ago, but Paul continues, "And pray for us." Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And by the way, while you're doing that, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. To this point in Colossians, Paul might be accused of being a bit too inwardly focused. He's taken time to expound the mystery of Christ, the virtues of Christ, the transforming work that Christ accomplished for the Colossians and obviously for us. He has taught us to love the gospel in the first part of this letter. He has declared what that we are to then live our lives in a way that we're to put off the old man. We've died according to the gospel. We have our death certificate. We're to put on the new man. Having been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, we are now to live in Christ. And he's spent significant time talking about life in the church. What does it mean to walk in Christ? What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? What does it mean to have fellowship with one another? And really, the body of this letter has focused significantly on fellowship together. And what does that look like, life in the church? Like Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, and he stood at the mouth of that tomb, that John tells us that he was clothed still. He had his grave clothes on still. And that's the way we are when we get saved. We're made alive. We were once dead. Now we're alive, but we stand there with grave clothes on. And Paul spent significant time telling us to take off those old clothes and put on Christ. He's the new clothes. He's the new man. He's what we are raised to be. Now that we're all dressed up in Jesus Christ, Paul is going to turn our attention outward. He's saying, hey guys, this isn't just dress up. You've got somewhere to go. You've got somewhere to be. So let's go be there. But it might seem, really, in a lot of ways, we get two, maybe three verses that turn our attention outward. And it might seem that this is but a token amount of space. I mean, is there an improper balance here? Is Paul's teaching for church life some sort of corporate navel-gazing with merely a glance outward? No. Paul understood the church to be the primary means of gospel expansion in the world. You see, this modern tug of war between church life and evangelism is ill-conceived. Paul didn't see church life on one end of a rope and evangelism on the other pulling against each other. He saw it rather differently than that. Who would imagine that an arrowhead needs to be so much bigger than it is? I mean, really, this point on the arrow is the important thing, right? I mean, that's what penetrates. But how much of an arrow is the point? Not very much. But who would argue that spending time making sure the shaft was straight, spending time making sure it was balanced and lightweight, was pointless? Who would argue that putting fletchings on the back of the arrow was useless? I mean, really, all that matters, of course, is the point getting delivered to the target. So the fletchings aren't that important, are they? I mean, this silly little notch at the end called a nock. Who would argue that putting a nock on an arrow, what a waste of time, because all that matters is this point. Well, of course, nobody would make those arguments at all, would they? Because the shaft is the delivery system to this point. And without these fletchings, well, it'd be going anywhere. It wouldn't be going anywhere but straight. And frankly, without this little thing called a nock on the back, that just a little notch on the end, you could never connect it to a bow, and therefore there'd be no power in it whatsoever. But in the church, it seems like many have the mindset that we need to spend all our time focusing on the arrowhead, the point. And all this time spent on church life is somewhat pointless. Well, I don't think so. I mean, check out this arrowhead. We've got a picture of an arrowhead. Now, that's an arrowhead, isn't it? I mean, that's, you know, I mean, they actually make some that are tougher looking than that, but that's one serious. I mean, those are razor blade sharp edges on that arrowhead. But what if we had a bucket full of those arrowheads, but no shafts and no fletchings and no knot? How effective would they be at getting to the target? I mean, don't get me wrong. If you could get somebody to put their hand in the bucket, they'd get their hand kind of cut up. But would it really penetrate to the heart? Well, of course not. I'd much rather have this simple little point on the end with the rest of the arrow and a bow than I would have that arrowhead by itself. Nothing wrong with a good arrowhead. In fact, that arrowhead put on a good arrow would be an excellent tool for the purpose of hunting, but one would need to have the rest of the arrow. Well, if we lay Paul's letter to the Colossians along our arrow, we might say that the gospel of Christ, the message of the gospel, are like these fletchings. They guide the whole system. Without the gospel, you're just going everywhere. You get off track. And we might really talk about the shaft being the church, the body of Christ, which it's the new man wearing the new clothes, living out the gospel, where Paul has spent the vast majority of this letter is talking about how to be the church, how to live as Christ. Why? Because Paul understood that the church is the delivery system for the gospel to the world. Without the delivery system, you'll never get it there. The church is to live out the gospel. Just as Christ was the full manifestation of God, the fullest manifestation of God ever, you know, God spoke through various ways at various times, but in Jesus Christ, He's fully delivered the message of who He is. But now He's called the church the body of Christ. And one of the primary purposes of that metaphor is really to point out the fact that we are to have Christ living in us, and we are to be that manifestation of the gospel in the world. The arrowhead is the point of engagement with the lost soul. It is the church advancing the gospel through sharing and preaching. But again, the point isn't a bucket full of arrowheads. How often do you hear of those that are evangelistically gifted getting frustrated with the church and how not everybody's just out sharing the gospel with the lost. And so a lot of times what they'll do is they'll form a little evangelistic group. Sometimes they'll form their own little churches where our total focus is evangelism. We're just going to leave the church behind and we're going to go be evangelists. And all we want to do is evangelize. But that's like a bucket full of arrowheads. There's no delivery system. The idea is for the evangelist to be part of the church body and for all of us to be sharing Christ and interacting with the world, but to be delivering the message in person as we live out Christ in the world. In verses 5 and 6, Paul is putting the arrowhead on a wonderfully crafted arrow that he spent the entire letter crafting. Paul's dominantly inward focus has a pointedly outward direction. His dominantly inward focus has a pointedly outward direction. Before putting the arrowhead on the end, he's going to put the knock on the other end, though, in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells us to pray for the advance of the gospel. In verse 3, and I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version, just because it's, I think, helpful in some of the phrases, a little bit more literal. It says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. That God may open for us a door for the word. To declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Don't forget to put the knock on the arrow, that little notch in the end. Without it, the arrow won't get delivered to the target. See, not only has Paul called us to be devoted to prayer, because that's the only way we're going to have Christ formed in us, but now Paul is telling us that he's wanting us to also pray for the gospel as he delivers the gospel to people as he goes about his ministry, so that it would be revealed, because people will never get the gospel, never understand the gospel without God revealing it in their heart. I mean, this knock, this little piece on the end, might seem like a really small part of an arrow, but it will never be conducted to the target without it. Because you see, in this whole illustration, the unseen bow is God. He's the power behind everything. Without it, arrows are just arrows. They don't get delivered to anything. But through the power of God, as we call on Him, there's hearts that are open. So what is Paul praying for? These three prayer requests, as they appear to be, that a door would be open, that he would declare the mystery of Christ, that he would make it clear, really are not three prayer requests, but they're kind of like one triangle with three sides. Or like that arrowhead we had up there earlier, like the three edges of that arrowhead, if you will. That God would open a door. Is Paul merely praying for preaching opportunities? Is Paul praying that the Lord would open a door, give him chances to preach? Well, given that he was sitting in prison, I don't know that's exactly what he was praying for. I mean, if he had been, he said that God would let me out of prison. Maybe that's what he meant. I don't know. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. I think what Paul's talking about, in light of how Paul uses this expression in other places, for instance, in Acts 14:27, as he's reporting on what the Lord had done, he talks about how a door of faith was opened as they were preaching the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul speaks of a door being opened wide and effective for ministry, but in the midst of serious opposition to preaching. I mean, they were being persecuted for preaching, so that's not what we would call an open door. I didn't have an open door there. They were beating me up. But in the midst of that, he says a door was being opened wide and effective. So that's not a preaching invitation. It's the gospel being received into hearts. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul went to a preaching engagement, and he says, when I went there, so he knows he's going to preach, but what did he find? He said, I found a door opened for him and the Lord. Now, that's as if he could have gone to a preaching engagement and had a door closed. You see, so you can't equate door open and opportunity to preach. It doesn't make sense in any of these texts. But rather, what you're talking about is that while you're preaching, as I'm even preaching today, is there a door open? Are hearts being opened to receive the word? Well, they're only opened as the Lord opens hearts. I can't open hearts. The Lord can open hearts. In fact, we see that right there. You probably don't even have to turn your page. If so, maybe one page. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. We read it earlier this morning. But note, Paul says concerning the Thessalonians, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Note that it wasn't just a preaching opportunity, but we know that the Lord was at work. Why? Because there was power involved. It didn't just make a surface wound. It penetrated to the heart. Listen, what happened? "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering." Listen, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. What do you do when someone knocks on your door if you welcome them? You open the door. Paul saying to the Thessalonians, "Hey, we came preaching and there was the power of God present, and you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Why? They opened the door of their hearts. Paul's praying that as he preaches, there would be a door opened in the hearts of people, that he would declare the mystery of Christ. And again, I tend to get this turned around. I tend to read that sentence with the emphasis on declare, that we would declare the mystery of Christ. So Paul's preaching that he would be faithful to preach. But given Paul's usage of mystery of Christ in this letter throughout and in other letters throughout, I think we, once again, might just have, at least I do, that a little bit, emphasis a little bit in the wrong place. I think what he's saying is that I would declare the mystery of Christ. Not just say anything, but that Christ would be expounded and revealed, this sort of divine interaction between him speaking the content of the gospel and God opening hearts and eyes, and this mystery being unveiled, once hidden, now revealed. For instance, in Ephesians 3, he talks about this mystery in verses 8 through 10. Paul writes this. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Paul's saying, I got grace from God to do something. To what? "To preach to the Gentiles," what? "The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery." He talked about this mystery of Christ, mystery of the gospel. Here in Colossians, he says that the mystery is Christ himself. It is the gospel. You see, there's this revelation of the person in the midst of the message. Paul saw himself as having a particular message, a particular truth to deliver. And that truth was also wrapped up in a person. I was reading on a website for some ministry this week, and I found it interesting. They had a statement on there that I could not have disagreed with more. They said, "Paul did not come to preach a message or a doctrine. He came telling about a personal relationship with Jesus." Excuse me. Paul spoke often about the fact that he came to deliver a message and a doctrine. I mean, we'd have to ignore Paul to say that. But he knew that that message was a person. That there was a divine interaction between the content of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. A mystery being revealed before the soul's eyes, if you will, of those who were hearing. And that's a work of God. Now, let's read on in Ephesians. "What is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages in God who created all things? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God," that's another word for the mystery, "the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So that through the delivery system called the church, the shaft, the manifold wisdom of God, the arrowhead, the mystery of the gospel might be made known, that it might reach its intended destination." The church in Ephesians and in Colossians is the mechanism that God intends to bring the gospel to the world with. Whereas in Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church became a model through which the message rang out. Compare Colossians 1, again, to this concept that we're reading in Paul's prayer request. In Colossians 1, we read in verse 25, Paul says, I have become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God, the Logon of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed, epiphanied, manifest to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Now here he defines the mystery this way. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man that we might present with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, Paul says, I labor struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. See, Paul's praying for God's energy to intersect with his energy, that he would declare the mystery of Christ, and that mystery would be epiphany, that it would be manifest to people. See, and that's the next part of this prayer request. Paul not only wanted a door for the Logos, or the Word, which he would present, open doors and hearts. He wanted to declare the mystery, but he also wanted God to, who had chosen to make it known among the Gentiles, who had chosen to make it known among the Colossians, to continue to choose to make it known, to epiphany this Word to the new recipients, just as he had done for them. To make it clear, that word is the same word we use the word epiphany, speaking of the appearing of God at Christmas, the epiphany, but it's to manifest it, to reveal it. Paul's praying that God would make known the gospel in the hearts of those who hear him as he presents the mystery of Christ. You see, why is Paul asking that that Colossians pray for this? And why, by that example, are we to know that we are to pray for these things regarding gospel proclamation? Because without a bow, an arrow is useless. Without God opening hearts, giving Paul the content of what is hidden, and that divine intersection between his preaching and Christ being revealed, without revealing it and manifesting it to the recipients, evangelism would be the equivalent of firing arrows at a concrete wall. You just have a bunch of splintered shafts and dull tips. But through the power of God, hearts are prepared, hearts are open, and instead of just getting a few flesh wounds, there's penetration to the heart with the gospel. Prayer connects the arrow to the bow. Prayer connects the church and the gospel message to the power of God to deliver it effectively. Hallisby, in his book Prayer, said the following. He said, the work of the Spirit can be compared to mining. It's a different analogy, mining. The Spirit's work is to blast to pieces the sinner's hardness of heart and his frivolous opposition to God. But then he refers to prayer as the time when we bore deep holes to place the explosives down deeply in those rocks. He says, to bore these holes is a task which tries one's patience. To light the fuse and fire the shot is not only easy, but also very interesting work. One sees results from such work. It creates interest, too. Shots resound and pieces fly in every direction. Listen. The Spirit calls us to do the quiet, difficult work of trying work of boring holy explosive material into the souls of the unconverted, drilling into rock, into the souls of the unconverted by daily and unceasing prayer. This is the real preparatory work for the next awakening. Prayer may seem small, like this knock, but oh, how essential it is, because this arrow is not going anywhere without it, not anywhere effectively. But now Paul's going to move from the closet of prayer to the street corners of our lives. The arrowhead. We want to talk about the arrowhead. Paul's telling us that we are to walk for the advance of the gospel. Look with me at chapter 4 again, here in Colossians, and verse number 5 and 6. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. How are you to live your life in the world? How's a Christian to live their life in the world? How are you called to live in this world? As a Christian, for instance, must I go to work and just preach to everybody? I mean, I just go and just kind of, you know, haphazardly start preaching to whoever's there. Must I interrupt what I'm doing in my daily work to start telling people about Christ, even though I'm being paid to do something else? If I'm a Christian bookseller, I have a bookstore, can I only sell Christian books, or can I sell textbooks or educational books? I mean, can I sell other things, can I only sell Christian books? If I'm a Christian musician, can I only write Christian music and sing Christian music? Or can I write other kinds of music about other things in life? Can I write about all sorts of things in the world that God has created and still be a Christian? If I'm going to the grocery store as a Christian, must I share the gospel with the cashier every time I go through the line because it might be her last opportunity and she could get hit by a car on her way home? And if I don't, I mean, is that the way I have to approach being a Christian at the grocery store? Or as I accidentally bump somebody with my cart, do I have to take an opportunity to share Christ with them? Do I have to share the gospel with every waitress at every restaurant and make sure they've heard the points every time in order to be a Christian at the restaurant? I mean, I know I've kind of exaggerated some of these questions, but don't we kind of wrestle with how is it that we're to live out our Christianity in the world? And we're torn between, in this tension between obnoxious on the one hand and just silent on the other. So how do we live as a Christian in the world around us? Well, Paul has spent a great deal of time talking about how we live in the community with one another called the church, living clothed in Christ, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, being kind, compassionate, gracious. In other words, live the gospel. You love the gospel? Live the gospel. And he spent a great deal of time talking about how we live the gospel. That's the shaft on the arrow. And he's talked about it and communicated it. And now, he's going to turn his attention to how we live out there. And he says, and literally the first line of this should read this way, and this is from the ESV, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, the NIV, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, has thought, okay, that's a good way to say that is be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. And indeed, that's a good way to say it. The catch is that I don't think that he's just saying, hey, you know, use your head, be tactful. That's all true, and certainly it's not less than that. But in the book of Colossians, this word walk has been significant, and this word wisdom has been significant. So I don't think we can read walk in wisdom toward outsiders without taking into account how Paul has already used the word walk and how he's used the word wisdom. So we want to pay attention to how he said to walk and how he's what he said about wisdom. In chapter 1, verse 10, as he's praying for the Colossians, he prays that they would walk in a way that is congruent with Jesus Christ, worthy of Christ, that their lives would match up to Jesus Christ. That's how we're to walk. And in verses 15 through 20 of the first chapter, Paul presents Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God in person. Not personified, but here he is. Here's the wisdom of God. Creator created, woven together. Here's the wisdom of God. In Colossians 2, verse 6, we are told, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Walk in him. You see how this word has been significant? And then he, from that point to this, he's been talking about how to walk in him. What does it look like? He starts by saying it doesn't look like this. And then he spends all of chapter 3 saying it looks like this. And into chapter 4. And now as he's closing out that main section, he comes right back to this phrase, walk. As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Whose wisdom? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God in person. Walk in Christ. Walk in him as you receive Christ. Walk in him. Walk in Christ toward outsiders. You see the connection between all these phrases? When Paul says walk in wisdom toward outsiders, I think he's saying more than be shrewd in how you act. Be tactful. I believe he's saying live as Christ in the world around you. Live as Christ in the world around you. Don't stop when you leave the confines of the church, and by that I don't mean the building, but I mean your lives together. Don't stop when you aren't fellowshipping with your brothers, but you go to work or you go to your neighborhood. Don't stop being like Christ. You're to walk in Christ with one another, and guess what? Keep on doing that out there. Keep on doing that out there. In effect, he doesn't have to spend a lot of time on this because he's saying everything I just said about fellowship together, just as you love one another, love everyone else the same way. Don't stop living your life hidden in Christ when you go to work, into your neighborhood, when you're with your friends, at the shooting range, or in the coffee shop, or when you're returning a coffee grinder. You see, I had an opportunity to return a coffee grinder not long ago. And I had, at Christmas time, the care group leaders had found out that my coffee grinder was still working. You know, you put your beans in it, and 5 minutes later, they were ground. I mean, you kept having to turn the dial on. And, I mean, you know, it was 30 cups, you know, and 2 cups later. You know, I'm trying to get 10 cups out of this, so you'd have to go to 30 cups about 3 times to get enough grounds out to make your coffee. I mean, it's time to get a new coffee grinder, okay? And so they were very kind to give me a coffee grinder for Christmas, and it was really nice. It was quiet, and I would have picked it out. It was exactly what I would have picked out. And the only problem was that in function, it was spewing coffee grinds all over the counter. And I examined it and realized this is a design flaw. It's not just this one. I mean, this is how they made it. So we returned that and got that taken care of, and I thought, okay, I'm on the hunt for a new coffee grinder. Now, you know, coffee's important. And you're only going to buy a coffee grinder every so often, so you're looking for, you know, a good coffee grinder. And since you spend time having your coffee ground every morning, you know, the less time it takes, maybe the better. And so on all my research, I didn't really find anything new out, except that I discovered that Starbucks was closing out all of their coffee equipment. They were getting the equipment out of there, and so, you know, they were going to close this stuff out at a discount, so I was able to pick up this, I mean, unbelievably expensive coffee grinder at a fairly reasonable price, and I was pretty excited because, like, I figured that the coffee would have to taste significantly better if it was in that expensive of a coffee grinder, right? So got this coffee grinder, and actually it was quite amazing. I didn't know coffee grinders could be that amazing. I mean, you know, this may seem like a small thing to you, but it was quiet, and it took about 3 seconds to grind the coffee. I mean, it was like, whoa, what happened? I mean, it's like done with the whole, you know, 10 cups worth of coffee grinds. This is amazing. And then you take the little, whatever you call the thing it lands in, and you come over to your filter housing, and you pour it in. And it's empty. You don't have to get the brush out and clean it out. I don't know what they did to this plastic thing it catches everything, but it actually, coffee doesn't stick to it. So you're done. That's it. And, I mean, maybe you're not impressed, but I was. And so we're going along for 3 weeks enjoying the new coffee grinder, and all of a sudden I discover that as I'm grinding in the middle of it, it's going, and the beans weren't going through anymore. Like, that's a problem. You kind of try to take it apart. You follow the directions, see what's, but they won't come apart. Everything's stuck. So you package it all back up. Fortunately, we saved the box. And you bring it back to the store, and you say, hey, I just want to exchange this for another one. And I was talking to somebody at one Starbucks, and they said that they thought you guys might have another one. And so I wondered if, and they said, yeah, that's gone. We don't have any more. So they said, well, I checked the computer. There's none anywhere in all of Florida. There are none anywhere. And there's really nothing we can do for you. I said, you know, unless you have your receipt and we can just give you your money back. I said, well, that's kind of where the problem is. I'm not sure exactly what happened to it because I know where I put it, but it's not there. I don't have the receipt anymore. So, I mean, I need to do something about this, but I don't have the receipt, and you don't have a coffee maker or a coffee grinder of any sort. I mean, you don't have any kind of coffee grinder. So, oh, no problem. Call 1-800-DRINK-A-LATTE or whatever it is, and they'll get you taken care of. That's the short version of that story and how that went. But I dial 1-800-DRINK-A-LATTE or whatever it was, and they say, oh, no problem. Wait a second, what was it you have? Oh, well, actually, we're out of those. We don't have anywhere in the whole country anymore. We don't carry equipment anymore. So you can't exchange it. I mean, all you could do is just take your receipt and go back to the store, and they'll give you cash, and then you can find a coffee grinder. Well, that's kind of where the problem comes in again. I've had this for 3 weeks. I know that sounds absurd, but I don't have the receipt. Says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we could do. So, okay. So you do a little research on the internet. You find the, a little funny word somewhere on the coffee grinder that I looked up, and I found the manufacturer of this unit. And I called them, and the lady on the other end of the line said, now, what kind of sound is it making? I said, well, it was going, and then all of a sudden it went, nee. She said, high-pitched noise. I said, yep, that's the one. She said, yeah, that happens to a lot of those. I'll tell you what, we'll ship you out a new one today. Oh, wait, no, we're back-ordered on those. I'll tell you what, I'll ship you the new model. And so they sent me out an upgraded model, had a few other features, and got it to me. And then all I had to do was take mine and send it right back. No cost to me. They sent me a label and everything, and it arrived to them. So, really happy. So a few days later, I was back at the Starbucks where I'd had the encounter with them when they were telling me that there was nothing I could do but call 1-800-LATTE and hope for the best. And the fella, I said, hey, I wanted to let you know that everything worked out on that. They're sending me a new coffee grinder. I haven't gotten it yet, but I'm sure it'll arrive. And they took real good care of me. And he made this comment. I don't usually get to tell stories where I actually did something right, but in this case, I, tell a little bit of story where I did something right. But he said, hey, out of all the people I've ever dealt with problems, and believe me, we have problems in here every day. Somebody's got something to complain about. Says, I've never dealt with anybody that handled it like you. I've never interacted with somebody who was so kind through the process of working out a problem with a product. Well, thank God that he saw Christ on display. He saw Christ on display. We are not to stop living our life hidden in Christ when we have to return a coffee maker, or when we have a conflict in the midst of at work. Christ is to be on display. That may explain why Paul assumed that people would be asking questions in verse 6, that we would have an answer for everyone who asked us. Because maybe if we're living our lives that differently, it prompts questions or prompts comments from people. But then he said, making the most of every opportunity. Now, this isn't just make good use of the time, as if we needed to be more efficient. That's the issue. Rather, the word used here, buy up the time. Snatch up the time. It's the word that would be used in the marketplace, and it conveys the idea, snatch up the time like bargains at a sale. My grandfather, love my grandfather, he was one of the most generous men I've ever known. My grandfather, if he found something on sale, he'd buy as many as he could. I mean, as many as they had, because he could buy whatever he wanted to, having saved a lot his whole life. And he'd come home, look how much money I saved. Not really sure I got the connection, but look how much money. If you go to yard sales are a funny thing. At yard sales, particularly at the book table, I was always drawn to the book table. And if you go to a yard sale and the books are $3 to $4 a piece, maybe $2 for some of them, and I've been to those sales, people casually look at the books. They kind of walk over and go, They might pick up one and look at it. And put it back down. Because even though it's probably, 15, 20 bucks at the store, $4 at a yard sale, that's you're talking steep, okay? Unless they want that book, they're not buying it, okay? If they left the house looking for that book, you're in luck. They'll pay you $4. If they didn't, forget it. But then you go to the yard sale where they've either got the sign or the lady who every 3 minutes says, all books are a quarter. Here's what you see at the book table. You don't see people, no, they've got a bag or a box. And they put it in front of the table, and they go, whoosh, 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 whoosh. If you want a book, you better get over there and quick, okay? Because at a quarter, they don't care. They're just buying it. You can burn it in the fireplace, and it's worth that, okay? So, the idea might be to find a balance in between the two. But at a quarter, you know, like I've said to many people, I won't dicker with you at a quarter, and I'm not going to be too particular, okay? We're going to get books. I remember going to one sale about a year ago, and I said, how much are the books? They're a quarter. And I look at the book table, and there's a lady going, whoosh, whoosh. And I thought to myself, if I want any books, I better get over there quick. So I walk over, and, you know, here's the table. And I just started it where she was whooshing from, and I just did a quick scan all the way across. Boom, right there. I reached over, grabbed my book, and walked over to the table and bought it. But you better be able to glance fast if you want anything when they're a quarter. Why? Because people are snatching them up like bargains, man. They're just snatching them up. That's what Paul's saying. You look for opportunities and snatch them up. Whoosh, whoosh. Grab every opportunity you can to bring the gospel to bear. Look for bargains. Now back to Starbucks. Sadly, while by God's mercy I did pretty well at displaying Christ in that situation, I did real poorly at snatching up the bargain. I did real poorly at snatching up the bargain. You see, I responded to his comment as follows. I said, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's not like getting angry is going to change anything. You're not the one that's the problem. It was the coffee grinder. I mean, what, am I going to get mad at the coffee grinder? It broke. You know, you couldn't help that. You're just telling me the facts. And I left. And as I'm getting in my car and driving away, I'm convicted. Because I didn't snatch up an opportunity. You see, if I had been honest, if I had been truthful, I would have seasoned that conversation with gospel grace in something like the following. I would have said, you know, honestly, the way you saw me act, that's not natural for me. The fact is that I'm an angry and selfish man. But when I consider what Christ has done to save me, an angry and selfish man, forgiving my debt load of sin, the wrongs that I have committed against God and against others, I realize that it is completely improper for me to become angry if I'm wronged from anyone else, even in a coffee grinder purchase. It would be absurd for me to get mad at you when God has forgiven my debt load of sin. You see, I didn't snatch up that bargain, did I? I treated it more like the $4 book. Kept it at a distance. Paul says, snatch up the bargains. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Again, I don't think he's saying that your conversation should merely be gracious, though mine was at that situation. But beyond gracious, it needs to be full of gospel grace. It needs to be seasoned with salt. In rabbinic teaching, salt was always used as a metaphor for wisdom, in which the law was wisdom. According to Deuteronomy 6, as they went about life, as they walked along the way, they were to be talking about the law. They were to put it on their doorposts. They were to discuss it. They were to put it on their foreheads. I mean, they were to always have the law seasoning their life. Well, Paul is saying, no, not the law, but gospel grace. Let it season your life. Let it season your conversations. Bring it to the Starbucks with you. Bring it to work. Bring it to your neighborhood. Bring it into interactions. Walk in wisdom and then talk in wisdom. Walk in Christ, then talk in Christ. Walk Christ, talk Christ. That's his message for how we bring the gospel to the world. That's the arrowhead, if you will. Walk Christ, talk Christ. In your engagement with those outside. So that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul, as I said earlier, seemed to think that your life lived in Christ's likeness would produce questions and comments that would be opportunities for the gospel. That doesn't mean you don't ever introduce the conversation without having lived your life. Of course you do. And there are those that are going to do that more effectively than others, but we are to constantly season all of our conversations with gospel wisdom, which is Christ himself. However, our daily lives with outsiders are to be primarily the gospel in dialogue, not the gospel in monologue. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, this is a monologue. When I get up and preach on Sunday, it's a monologue. When Paul preached to the masses, it was a monologue. And there is a place for the monologue, the foolishness of preaching that God uses to penetrate hearts, and that's a wonderful thing. but that we might know how to answer everyone, that seems to be an indication that there's a dialogue going on about the gospel in our lives, out in the community. As that guy at Starbucks makes the comment to me about how he's never seen anything like that, I should have been able to give him a ready answer, a response about that. Dialogue means listen carefully, speak accurately. Listen carefully, speak accurately. Not like the new salesman who's learned his presentation and he's going to go out and abuse the first 25 customers with how good he can give his presentation. You know, the one who's got his 30-minute presentation memorized and he now arrives at the office after getting the appointment, which was so hard to get, and what does he do? He spends 30 minutes telling the guy everything he thinks the guy needs to know. But what hasn't he done? Found out where that guy is, what his needs are, what he needs. He's selling something he doesn't even know if the guy has an interest in or a need for. What might he ought to do better is spend the first half hour finding out about the guy. What are your needs here at this office? What do you guys do? What's important to your business? And then he can take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and speak very accurately about how they might be able to help them. We need to listen more, don't we? We need to listen to people's lives, what's going on in their lives, what they're saying, inquire, draw them out, find out more about them. They'll start asking questions. Well, what about this and why that? And you'll have plenty of time to talk. Plenty of time to talk. Don't worry. Live Christ, talk Christ. Live Christ, talk Christ. Listen in order to talk. Some good books that might help you in that, in evangelism. We have one resource called Questioning Evangelism that's really good about how when people come to you with things, how instead of just responding, you know, how we might tend to want to respond, but to ask questions, to draw them out, to find out further what they're thinking. Very good book. And then a book called Speaking of Jesus by Will Metzger that really talks about how to engage people about Christ specifically in our conversations and keeping it personal. It might be that you have a chance to share the gospel. It might be that you season a conversation with grace. And it might be that you have an opportunity to invite him to church, which is why you should always have some cards with you to follow up on the conversation to say, I tell you what, you can hear more about that here. Check out the website. Come visit with us. And then they'll hear a monologue. And they might hear the gospel presented in a way that affects them. But the point is we're to be seasoning our conversations all the time with gospel grace. Not all becoming, you know, polished monologue speakers. You know, that's not what it's about. It's about engaging the world around us with our lives as we walk Christ and as in our conversation as we talk Christ. Now, this isn't the same as lifestyle evangelism, or at least what many call lifestyle evangelism, which oftentimes ends up never involving talking about Christ. It's just, well, you know, I'm just going to live my life and let people see Christ in my life. Well, they need to connect it to a message. There needs to be a message. It needs to be connected, okay? So it's got to be both. So as we close out Colossians, I just want to close on this thought. What does living Colossians look like? What does it look like to live the book of Colossians, what we've heard? Well, it means to love the gospel. Learn it, love it, think it, sing it. Like these fletchings, that will guide our life. Love the gospel. And it means to live the gospel. Let Christ live in and through you. Now that's what's going to dominate most of our thinking and discussing about the gospel. How do we then apply this gospel to our lives? What does it look like for our lives to be hidden with Christ and God? What does it mean for Christ to live in me, the hope of glory? What does it mean to say it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me? Live the gospel. Have fellowship with one another. Be clothed with Christ with kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiving one another, bearing with one another. Live the gospel. Forgiving one another is just as God in Christ forgave you. Live the gospel. And then it means advance the gospel through prayer, just like this knock. We need to somehow connect this arrow to God and his power. And that's only going to come as we call on God. And by sharing the gospel as we engage the world around us, just like this arrowhead that needs to penetrate into people's hearts with the gospel message. But that can only happen as it's delivered by the church that's grounded in the gospel. Amen. So love the gospel, live the gospel, advance the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. To think of it in prophetic terms from the Old Testament. They envisioned the temple being built up and restored and the glory of God returning to the temple. Paul's saying, no, it's Christ in the church. That's the glory of God returning to the temple because the temple is the church. And the glory is going to return to the temple as Christ living in and through as we begin to be Christ in the world around us. And what does it say in Isaiah? That the nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord's house. You see, as we live Christ, all the outsiders are going to have a model of the gospel. And as we begin to walk Christ and talk Christ, people will begin to stream into the temple of the Lord to see the glory of Christ on display. And there will be conversions. But that's the picture that Colossians is laying out for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take this letter with us in our hearts. Help us to remember the truths that this letter has communicated to us and to live them. Transform us by your grace through the letter to the Colossians. May we never read it the same again. And Lord, most importantly, may we as a church become those people that Colossians intended to create in Christ, a community of Christ in each one in that community. Walking Christ and talking Christ with each other and with the world. In Jesus' name, amen.